For our first scripture reading, we turn to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses, and he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfieth the longing soul, and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God, and contemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labour. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and brake their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he hath broken the gates of brass, and cut the bars of iron in sunder. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them, and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving, and declare his works with rejoicing. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord, and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth, and raiseth a stormy wind, and lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro, and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turneth rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. He turneth the wilderness into a standing water, and dry ground into water springs. And there he maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation, and sow fields, and plant vineyards, which may yield fruits of increase. He blesseth them also, so that they are multiplied greatly, and suffereth not their cattle to decrease. Again, they are minished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. He poureth contempt upon princes, and causeth them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet setteth he the poor on high from affliction, and maketh him families like a flock. The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. And now to Luke chapter 8 and verse 22. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, Let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Previously in Luke's Gospel, we observed the Lord Jesus to be at the centre of a growing crowd who were, at least outwardly, hanging upon his every word and clamouring to hear his ministry. This had created something of a public commotion, and the news of it had reached those that were, biologically or naturally speaking, members of his family and acquaintance from Nazareth. And we learn, not least from a comparison of the other gospel accounts, that they came to find him, not desiring to enter that concourse of people that they might speak to him within, but they desired that he might come unto them. They concluded, we observed, that he was beside himself, and ought therefore to be taken away for his own and for the people's good. This, we noted, was a mark of particular unbelief at this stage, at least in his siblings. By this point in the Lord Jesus' life, as the evidence suggests, his father Joseph had died. His believing mother Mary was therefore very much at the mercy of her other children, and these, several of whom are named and others unnamed in the gospel record, evidently did not consider the Lord Jesus to be whom he claimed to be. And we wondered at this, for no doubt they of all people should have had ample evidence of his difference and distinction from themselves through the course of his early years and through their natural and family acquaintance. And yet it proved not to be so. We observed also from John's record how that they had a somewhat cynical disposition toward the Lord Jesus, suggesting that he should go to Judea at one stage, in spite of the price that was upon his head, thinking that surely there, whatever ruse it was or whatever trickery he was practicing would be uncovered and he would be unmasked as a charlatan. Such was the attitude of these persons to the Lord Jesus. We noted the Lord Jesus' words then in response to them, whom the crowd perhaps thought should deserve some place of honour or recognition because of their family association. Alas, that within Romanism there is great emphasis laid upon Mary for this very reason, an emphasis which ought never to be so. The Lord Jesus, gesturing towards his own disciples, refers to them as his family members, those who share a father in common with himself, those who hear and do the will of his father, by whom he denotes God. And we considered the blessedness and preciousness of this family relationship into which we ourselves are brought with the person of Jesus Christ. There is, of course, a more happy outcome to the account of the Lord Jesus' natural siblings, as we learn from later accounts that there were those present amongst the early Christians in Jerusalem, and as it is understood, the epistles of James and of Jude are penned by men inspired of the Holy Spirit who were themselves the same Judah and James, as are listed as the natural brothers of the Lord Jesus. Evidently, in due time, they were called by grace. This brings us then in our narrative to verse 22 of Luke chapter 8, and to a succession of events which are reported in all three of the synoptic gospels and always in connection with each other. This remarkable journey which the Lord and his disciples took across the Sea of Galilee, then the encounter which they had on the farther side with a man possessed of devils, and then the resurrection of Jairus' daughter, these three episodes being connected by all three of the synoptic gospel writers, we conclude must therefore have occurred in succession to each other. As to the precise point in time at which the Lord Jesus took this journey across the lake, the gospel writers are less specific. Luke tells us that it was on a certain day. From the corresponding account in Mark chapter 4, it would appear to have followed very closely in time to the Lord Jesus preaching this account of the sower. Nevertheless, you may take as the setting to these events the fact that the Lord Jesus had been followed and pursued by a vast concourse of people, that he was still going about this work which he describes in chapter 8, verse 1, as going throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, the 12 being with him. Now, having been attended by these great crowds on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, where numerous of these towns were that we have encountered and spoken of already, the Lord Jesus now purposes to go to the farther side. And it is interesting that the crowds that had followed him here on the western shore were at least in some measure resolved to follow him still. Mark, in his account, reads, when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. Noting that the Lord Jesus would take a journey and make this short voyage across the lake, there were others who determined to go too and still to follow him and to attend upon his ministry. And thus the Lord Jesus and his disciples do, as no doubt they had done many times before, particularly those of the Lord Jesus' disciples who formerly had been occupied as fishermen. It would have been almost a thing to do without thinking about it. The region about the Lake of Galilee made use of that great body of water for transport. They saw it perhaps not as we would in this sort of road-based age as being an obstacle to transport, but rather as a means of it. The disciples themselves would have been entirely familiar with taking ship and going to various of the lakeside towns and locations. And this they do, but they are about to have a journey unlike any which they have taken before. And in considering this well-known episode as it comes before us now in Luke's Gospel, I should like to do it with the Lord's help under four headings: the Lord's commandment, the Lord's repose, the Lord's rebuke, and the Lord's reputation. Firstly, then, to consider this, the Lord's commandment, because you notice how this sequence of events was set in motion. It came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, "Let us go over unto the other side of the lake." The journey that was taken was not a mere coincidence. It was not done out of necessity. It was not imposed upon them by any other persons, either at their town of origin or their place of destination. It was not suggested by the disciples. It was initiated by the Lord Jesus himself. It was he who commenced by saying to his disciples, "Let us go over unto the other side of the lake." He gave the instruction. He gave the commandment. This journey was undertaken at his prerogative. It might seem almost a too basic or simplistic thing to mention. And yet, of course, it will have significant implications for what is to follow. We are acquainted, of course, with other accounts of persons caught in stormy conditions. We think perhaps of the prophet Jonah. And in that case, we observe a man who was given a commission by God and instructed to go to Nineveh, who disobeyed and refused to heed the Lord's commandment and betook himself as far away as he possibly could. The storm which afterward descended upon Jonah then had the very clear character of judgment brought upon him. It was evidently the chastening hand of God which sent those billows upon Jonah's ship of former generations, and which by its very occurrence reproved and rebuked Jonah and brought his sinfulness to light and elicited that confession before his fellow travelers. But here in this case, and in these events which shall shortly unfold upon the Sea of Galilee, the Lord had commanded and instructed that it was to be so. And this very fact ought to have lodged itself in the minds of the disciples and ought to have held some weight with them in the storm that would afterward unfold, if they would but remember that they were there by virtue of the Lord's own commandment, that they were acting in obedience to his word at the time the storm came. A storm under those circumstances is very different indeed. Another point to bear in mind as the Lord instructed that this journey should be taken was this, that the Lord Jesus evidently had a purpose to fulfill. It was he who instructed, "Let us pass over onto the other side." This was not a voyage to be undertaken for the purpose, let us say, of fishing or for recreation or for entertainment. They were going with the express purpose of reaching the other side of the lake and obtaining their destination, for the Lord had a work to perform there. And he himself had declared his intention to go throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, the 12 in company with him. And this was still a work in progress, and this was still the Lord's purpose and intent. This too ought to have registered with them. This too ought to have weighed into their thinking when in a short time the clouds would begin to gather and the winds begin to blow. The Lord had a work to do. The Lord had a purpose to fulfill, which he had spoken to them of. And also, added to this, they had the Lord's presence with them. We know that there were other occasions upon which the Lord instructed them to take shipping in his absence, to travel without him. There are other episodes in the gospel account that find the disciples in a vessel whilst the Lord Jesus is in some other location, perhaps known or unknown to them. But on this occasion, the Lord Jesus is with his disciples. They have his presence in their midst. He is traveling with them. They have, as the language of our opening hymn described, they have Christ in the vessel. And so you will notice that at the very outset of this episode, there is divine prerogative, there is divine purpose, and there is divine presence accompanying these disciples. The whole occasion is prompted by the Lord's own commandment. We are not told how long the journey took or whether the winds were favorable. We are not told how long it was ere the weather began to change. But in that intermediate period, from the time that they launched from the western shore to the time that the storm began to brew, we read of another event. As they sailed, he fell asleep. As they sailed, he fell asleep. We come secondly to this matter of the Lord's repose. And in the very detail of it, we should register this, my friends, that the Lord Jesus, having taken human flesh, having come in the likeness of sinful flesh, was subject to such weaknesses and infirmities as we are ourselves. We should not imagine the Lord Jesus' humanity to be some extraordinary humanity that was freed from all the natural consequences and implications of this sinful world. Far from it. The Lord Jesus and his disciples, as we learn throughout the gospel account, were subject ever and again to hunger and to thirst and to weariness and to tiredness. And this was no exception. The Lord Jesus, though he is eternal God, the Lord Jesus, though he has his divine nature, was also in his incarnation subject to his human nature. And he knew what bodily frailty was, and he knew what weariness of the flesh was like, and he himself became willingly subject to it. My friends, the Lord Jesus is touched with the feeling of our infirmities in every particular and in every detail. He did not become a man only in some measure or to some extent, whilst sparing himself the worst experiences of humanity. No, he was in all our sorrows one. He was subject to all the same weaknesses and difficulties and trials as we are subject to, including this of bodily weakness and weariness of mind and of body. It is an act of incredible condescension on his part that he should be so. It is a part of his humiliation. It is a part of his sufferings on our behalf. It lends a still more glorious colour to the righteousness which he accomplished and outworked, that he did it whilst attended with all these disadvantages and weaknesses of human nature. And thus the Lord Jesus slept. And we should not imagine that he merely pretended to sleep, as some have suggested, but that this was, in actual fact, bodily sleep, such as you or I would experience. Now, my friends, how exactly that state of human weariness and sleep is to be reconciled with his deity, with his godhood, with the aspects of omnipotence and omniscience which he was possessed of as God, is beyond us to explain. Neither I nor any mortal man can describe the mechanics of incarnation, can describe the process whereby divine and human nature might be found in one being, and how the relative aspects and characteristics of them meet together. But let us be content to know this, that the Lord Jesus as God is ever omniscient and omnipotent, that the Lord Jesus as man was still subject to such bodily weaknesses and frailties as we are, and let faith provide the rest. And thus the Lord Jesus falls into this state of sleep. And thus, you note, the disciples consider and act as though he is absent from amongst them. The Lord Jesus is in the hinder part of the ship, sleeping, as the other gospel records tell us, upon a pillow. And the disciples, in that case, behave as though he were absent from them. We might say that there was, to some extent, an element of out of sight, out of mind. The Lord Jesus was in that part of the vessel that might be reserved for traveling passengers, whilst the disciples themselves, being seafaring men, being fishermen in many cases, were no doubt engaging themselves in the working of the vessel and so forth. And thus the Lord Jesus, to some degree at least, passed out of their minds. But this absence of the Lord Jesus This imagined absence of the Lord Jesus, if we may so call it, was by no means the fault of the Lord, but we might say was rather a fault on the disciples' part. Do you notice that even with the most dramatic and sudden of storms, there is inevitably something of a build-up before a point of crisis was reached? These men were well acquainted with the Sea of Galilee and with such winds and tempests and storms that would rise upon it. And we could well imagine that they observed some of the telltale signs that this change in conditions was coming and that they should prepare themselves for the onset of the storm. They began then, perhaps, to make some changes to the rig of the vessel and to the tackling of the ship. They began, perhaps, to behave as they might have behaved many times before facing storms in the Sea of Galilee. And throughout this entire period, how long it may have lasted, we can only speculate, there was no one amongst them who thought that they might wake the Lord Jesus. There was none who thought, as the clouds began to grow thick and the wind began to strengthen and the waves began to rise, that perhaps now was time to communicate their situation to the Lord Jesus. And thus they went on, acting according to human reason, exercising their human strength and their human powers, and still no one has alerted the Lord Jesus, and still no one has thought to rouse him or to speak to him or to tell him of the worsening circumstances. And so long this goes on, and so long they persist in attempting these things, that it eventually reaches a point, we are told, when they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And the linguists tell us, concerning the language used in the gospel records, that it really was as desperate as that, that they had come to a point now where the ship had been so abused by the storm and had taken on so much water that it was now almost entirely filled with water at a point where the capsize of the boat was imminent. And only then, we are told, do they cry to the Lord Jesus in this state of absolute desperation, in this final extremity, "Master, Master, we perish." And the tense of that statement should bear this point out, that they considered themselves to be in the very moment, in the very point of drowning in the waters of the lake. But you see, my friends, the apparent absence of the Lord Jesus was an absence of their own making, of their own creation. At any time, at any point in the build-up to those events, they might have communicated their situation to the Lord. They might have sought him out. They might have awaked him. They might have asked for his assistance or for his intervention. But they did not. They went on and on in their own wisdom, in their own strength, without disturbing the Lord, so to speak. And perhaps to begin with, it was precisely that. They thought it was unnecessary. They thought it was so small a matter. They thought it was almost impolite to bring so trivial a situation to the Lord as some disturbance upon the surface of the water and some gathering of clouds. And then perhaps as things began to grow worse, their reasoning changed and they thought, well, things are at a more difficult point now and have reached more of a pitch, but this is nothing worse than we have encountered before. This is the sort of storm that we have weathered on many previous occasions. Surely we can deal with it. Surely we can handle these things. There is no need to wake the Lord. There is no need to communicate with him yet. And then, as things grew still worse and worse, perhaps it now came to a point where they were so busy with the vessel that they were so caught up in the work of trying to save themselves from capsize and from drowning, that they no longer had the luxury or the liberty to find their way to the rear of the ship and to wake the Lord Jesus. And now the opportunity was almost lost, and they were overwhelmed not so much with water as with the stress and the panic of the situation. And the Lord Jesus has not been communicated with. Well, my friends, do you see the parallels here? Can we not see ourselves in such situations as this? We perhaps face a developing situation in our own lives, a growing temptation, a crisis within the family or within the church, but it begins so small, it begins so insignificant, and we think, well, this is hardly a matter for prayer at this stage. It seems a thing so slight. And then, as things begin to worsen, or as the crisis begins to develop, we think, well, it is not so unlike other crises as we have known before and other problems as we have had before. We do not need to panic. We have the skills to deal with this. We have the experience to handle these things. We have our own means. We have our own powers. Let us make use of them. And we think not to pray. And then as things worsen, and then as the stresses increase, and then as desperation rises, the thought of prayer and the luxury and opportunity for prayer is perhaps taken from us, and we forfeit it because of the scale of the situation that we are in. The Lord is absent, but the absence is one of our own making. It is we who have not sought him out. He was present all the time, and it required only that we should communicate with him, and we would at once have had his presence, at once have benefited from his power and his gracious intervention in our circumstances. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we perish." They consider themselves to be on the very point of drowning. In the other gospel records, we are given a still further insight into the nature of their final recourse to the Lord Jesus and something of the language which they used. And it is rather unworthy of them. For we have this in Mark's account, chapter 4. They awake him and say unto him, "Master, carest thou not that we perish? Carest thou not that we perish?" What a thing to say. Here is the Lord Jesus asleep in the back of the vessel to all intents and purposes, unconscious of these things. And yet, as soon as they awake him, they accuse him of carelessness, of being uninterested in their plight and in the emergency which is around them. This was something of the spirit with which they awaken the Lord. This was the nature of their prayer, if we can even call it a prayer in that sense. "Master, Master, we perish." And so we have, thirdly, the Lord's rebuke. "Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water." He rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. Now, my friends, we are perhaps so familiar with this account, the description of it in the Gospels, that we do not give it the thought or probe it as we ought to. But there is something quite remarkable here. Here is the Lord Jesus rebuking the wind and the raging of the water. And again, the linguists tell us that there is something in the nature of reproof contained within it. And we might say, well, is this really legitimate? And can we really explain or approve of this? Because surely here is the wind, here is the water of the Lake of Galilee, behaving exactly as it would in the case of a storm. It is a part of the inanimate creation. It is a part of the insensible creation. Such physical laws and natural laws as God himself has imposed are here at work. The currents of air have stirred up, according perhaps to the topography of the area and the weather conditions and the temperature and so on. These currents of air have reached such a speed and such a violence that they stir up the surface of the water, and now it is raised up into waves and into tempests. Surely this is an entirely natural circumstance according to entirely natural laws. It is an inanimate and insensible thing. In what possible sense, then, could the Lord Jesus be said to rebuke it or to reprove it? Well, my friends, let it be said in these senses. Firstly, this, the Lord Jesus' rebuke is, as might also be translated, a counter command, a contradictory command. And we might say, well, counter to what? In opposition to what? Let me refer you to Psalm 107. And here in this remarkable record of the various manifestations of the Lord Jesus, of the Lord's loving kindness unto humanity, we are told this: they that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet, so he bringeth them unto their desired haven. The Lord was here giving a counter command to the wind and to the waves, for precisely this reason, my friends, that it is at his command, at his divine prerogative, according to his divine sovereignty, that the winds and the waves rise in the first place. We speak of natural laws, we speak of meteorology, we speak of the elements of the world and of the weather, but they are still subject to divine sovereignty. They are still at the control and at the command of Almighty God. The Lord can instruct the winds to cease. He can reprove them and tell them to stop, for it is he who at the first tells and commands them and raises the stormy wind and lifteth up the waves thereof. This is the reality of it. This is the truth of it, my friends. It is not that the winds and the waves were a power outside of the Lord's control, that they were lifted up by some force external to him, outside of his remit, independent of his governance. No, indeed. According to divine commandment, the winds and the waves are raised to a pitch. According to a divine counter-commandment, they are again silenced and laid to rest. You remember how the psalm also describes, he commandeth the seas and says, thus far shall thy proud waves come and no further. He instructs them to come, he instructs them to stay. He commands them to rise, he commands them to fall. He is sovereign over all these things. He was of authority to bring a calm, because he was equally of authority to raise a storm. Such is the nature of divine sovereignty. And my friends, what a different color this puts upon those storms and trials and tempests into which we are brought. Let us not imagine that God is one side of some two-sided contest between contradictory powers. Let us not imagine an adversary, a devil, of equal but opposite power unto God. What a blasphemous suggestion this would be. God is in control of all things. It is God who in his sovereignty brings our times of trial and adversity. It is God who in his sovereignty brings those times of trial and adversity to their close. And how this should increase our confidence in him, and how this should increase our dependence upon him, and how this should increase our faith in his purposes. to know that he is in control of all things, and that the storm itself does not come but at his commandment, and at his commandment it will cease. We might say also, what cause was there for the Lord to rebuke the wind and the waves? If it was but a natural element doing as it naturally does and behaving according to the God-ordained laws of nature and physics and so on, why should it be rebuked? Because, my friends, at this precise moment, it seemed to impose itself upon the Lord. It seemed to come as a preventative against the Lord and his objective to attain the other side of the lake and to fulfill his work of ministry there. Also, not least, that it seemed to be a source and a cause of sin in his disciples by the state which it brought them into and by the remarks which it elicited from their lips. And thus the Lord rebukes these things, that they should be a source of obstruction and of sin no longer. And on that account, they cease, and there was a calm. However, the Lord's rebuke has not yet ended. He has rebuked this surging storm. He has rebuked this tumult that existed outside of the boat. But now he must address that storm and tumult that existed within the boat, that existed within the hearts of these his disciples. The silencing of the winds and the waves was only a part of the Lord Jesus' commandment, as he now turns to his troubled and vexed disciples and says unto them, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith?" The Lord's words are always perfectly chosen. Every element of human language which he uses to communicate truth is so full, is so precise. Where is your faith? You see, he does not accuse the disciples of having no faith, because already by this stage we have learned of the call of his disciples. We have seen them appointed to the work of apostleship. We have noted some of the remarks and the comments which they themselves have made. We have seen something of their developing belief, of their growing belief in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not devoid of faith. He does not accuse them of that. Judas Iscariot, of course, being the exception to this. He does not say, "Ye have no faith." He says, "Where is it? Where is it? You have it within you. It has already been divinely imparted. Where is the evidence of it now? Where is the application of it now? Where is the outworking of it now? Now when faith should rise to the surface, now when faith should be relied upon and should be called upon, now when faith has the opportunity to win its spurs, so to speak, and to make itself known, where is it?" And you will notice, my friends, that whilst faith is the gift of God, whilst faith is his divine appointment unto us, whilst he it is that imparts faith, there is still this element of human responsibility in how we, let us say, manage that faith, or use that faith, or apply that faith. If it were not so, there would be no cause of reproof in the Lord's words to his disciples. And yet he asks them why they had not made recourse to faith in that occasion, why they had not exercised it as they should, why they had not placed it front and center in this time of a distress and of seeming calamity. "Where is your faith?" he says. And just as in the case of the wind and the waves, we might say, well, is the rebuke of the Lord Jesus to his disciples entirely justified? Were they not behaving entirely naturally? Was it not entirely reasonable for them, experienced seafarers as they were, to have this fear and this terror and this anxiety on account of the storm which had come upon them. Is it not the most natural thing in the world to be afraid of drowning? Are they really to be censured for that? Yes, my friends, like the raging of the wind and the waves, it was entirely natural. It was prompted by natural laws or considerations. But here, it was becoming an obstacle to the Lord's purposes. Here, it was becoming a source of sin. No, the disciples were not censured for their fear of drowning. That was perhaps only to be expected, only natural. They were not censured for that degree of alarm which arose in them from what they witnessed in the external circumstances. The reproof was really directed because of the nature of their expressions to the Lord. Carest thou not that we perish? Carest thou not? What a thing to accuse the Saviour of. What a charge to lay upon the Lord Jesus. Their fear, their alarm had become a source of sin and a cause of iniquity and was worthy of rebuke on that account. And we read that he, rebuking the winds and ragings of emotion within their hearts, that these things ceased, and there was a great calm, and they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, "What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him." A different kind of fear fills their hearts at this point. Not alarm, not distress, not anxiety that they are about to die, but a fear akin to awe and wonderment at that which they have just witnessed. For here is this Jesus of Nazareth, a man perhaps of similar stature and build and appearance to themselves, perhaps of similar age seemingly to themselves, with the same accent as themselves. And yet he raises his voice in these words of commandment and the raging of the storm and the raging of their own hearts is at once silenced. And they ask, what manner of man is this? And perhaps the answer to that rhetorical question is contained almost within its terms. What manner of man is this? For this much they knew, that no mere man had power over the elements. No mortal man could speak as this man did and produce the effects which his words produced. And increasingly they are able to testify from what they have seen and heard of the Lord Jesus Christ that whilst he is man, he is more than man. Whilst he is like unto themselves, there is yet another respect in which he is unlike to themselves, in which he has divine authority, he has divine power. He is possessed of godhood, even as he is of manhood. For he commandeth even the winds and water, they say, and they obey him. It might be asked, what was the greatest miracle which the Lord had wrought in this episode up to this point? It might be asked, of all the things which these men had seen and witnessed, what was the greatest evidence of the Saviour's power, of his deity? It might be said, the commanding of the winds and the waves, that they should cease, and that the storm might become a calm. It might be said that it was the commanding of the sick that they rise up and walk. It might be said that it was his words to that dead corpse that was carried out of the city of Nain, at which he rose up and lived. But my friends, let me suggest that over and above all these things, those disciples had been witness of and had been party to a greater miracle than all these. For the Lord Jesus had spoken words unto them, had reproved them, had rebuked them, and had produced a remarkable transformation within their own hearts, within their own minds. For he who said, "Peace be still," unto the sea and the waves, and at once they became a calm, had spoken to these doubting, fearing, clamoring disciples, "Where is your faith?" And in that moment, my friends, their darkest doubts, their worst fears, their most desperate imaginings were instantly transformed into the highest expression of faith, into the highest pitch of faith which they had perhaps until then obtained. As they looked upon this Lord Jesus Christ, as they beheld him amongst them, as they witnessed all that was around them, and were obliged to inquire, "What manner of man is this? How can this be man? Surely before us is God made flesh, God incarnate, creator and ordainer and commander of the entire material creation. And here he is in our midst." And thus, my friends, let me suggest to you that the transformation within these disciples is the greatest miracle outworked here, is the greatest transformation of all, is the highest manifestation of the power of God in Christ Jesus to the praise of his glory. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing the hymn 402 from Hymns of Faith. 402 from Hymns of Faith. "Fierce raged the tempest o'er the deep. Watch did thine anxious servants keep. But thou wast wrapped in guileless sleep, calm and still." The hymn 402 in Hymns of Faith. may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.